We turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 10. And we're continuing with our present studies in this opening section in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. We're considering the sending forth of the 70 disciples to preach two by two, to preach in all the towns and the cities where he himself would come. This event is taking place during the last period of Christ's earthly ministry. He is on his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the last time. And in the course of his travels, he is taking time to preach in Samaria and in the Trans-Jordan area. And he is coming down through there and sending these disciples out to prepare the way before him. And we have been looking at these verses and looking at the content and the details of them, but also trying to bring out some of the principles for our own day and generation. And whilst missions do not follow exactly the same pattern set forth before us in these verses, nonetheless, the principles abide. We were looking last Sunday evening at verses 7 to 11, and we saw again the way in which the Lord was giving detailed instructions to these disciples, how they were to behave themselves when they went into people's houses, how they were to take what was set before them, not going from house to house looking for something better, some better place to live, better things to eat or drink. And they were to perform, you remember, the healing ministry, healing the sick. And that has certain parallels, not exactly the same today, but it has parallels for missions today to do works of helpfulness and healing as best we can. And that would include, of course, things such as medical missions, for example, and all those various activities that help people in life to have a better quality of life, healthier life, better circumstances and better environmental living and so on. All of these things are included surely in the general principle of this healing ministry that these disciples were commanded to perform. And then we notice also the preaching ministry, the kingdom of God has come near unto you. The kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. And we spent some time thinking of that. And we finished off last time, you may recall, that looking at the way that the Lord warns them also of the danger of rejection. Not just the danger of rejection, but the inevitable reality of rejection. He's telling them that not everywhere they go they're going to be welcome. Not everybody's going to love them because they come in the name of the Lord. There are those who will not receive them. There will be those who won't even receive them before they begin to open their mouth. And there will be those, of course, who will listen to them for a while and then stop listening because they've heard quite enough and they don't want to hear any more. So there are different kinds of rejection. There are those who simply will not listen at all. And then there are those who make up their mind, well, we don't want to hear any more of this. So there are different ways that people reject preachers, but that's the way it is. And Christ, of course, experienced both of these ways. The Samaritan village, you remember, in the previous chapter, they wouldn't even receive him. And they weren't even willing to listen to what he had to say. And then we read in John chapter 6, you remember, of how those disciples, they heard him up to a point and then they heard him no more and turned away from him when they realized what the issues were that he was speaking about. So these are the kinds of things that we finished off with last time. And so in this section, we've looked at the first 11 verses. And we go on this evening to consider the next verses 12 to 16. And our Lord Jesus Christ is still speaking. He is still speaking to the disciples on the occasion of him sending them out because we read at verse number 16 that he's telling them, he that heareth you heareth me, he that despises you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me. So it is evident that our Lord is still giving the commission to these disciples. But as part of what he says to them, he mentions these words that we have from verse number 12. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. He's still speaking to the disciples, you see. I say unto you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell or to Hades. He that heareth you heareth me. He that despises you despiseth me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me. Now, as we read these verses, there is something of a sudden shock, a kind of a transition, in a sense, from what the Lord has been saying in the previous verses to what he says here. There is a sudden change of tone and a sudden change of topic. And there is no question that these words that we are reading this evening are among the most stringent and critical words that the Lord Jesus Christ ever uttered. And we're going to look at these verses this evening and try to see what the Lord is talking about. Who is he talking about, and why does he speak in such a strong language concerning these cities that he is mentioning here in these verses? But before we come to look at the details of these verses, there are a couple of introductory considerations that we should keep in mind. The first is when he says in verse 12, I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. It is evident, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ believes the narrative in the early chapters of Genesis concerning the reality of Sodom, the judgment that fell upon Sodom, and the reason for that judgment. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. The Lord is referring, of course, to that passage away back in Genesis where the cities of the plain, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, they were very wicked, we're told, in the eyes of the Lord, and their sins were crying out to God for judgment. And God gave these cities of the plain time to repent. He gave them a warning. He gave them messengers. He sent angels to them. And we remember how Abraham made intercession for the cities of the plain, that even if there were a few godly people in there righteous, would God judge the cities and destroy the righteous with the wicked? And you know the great prayer of Abraham in the end of Genesis chapter 18 there, and how the Lord said no, he would not destroy the cities if there were righteous people found within those cities. And when the fire of judgment fell, of course, it was because these cities were totally given over to the particular sins for which they have been notoriously remembered ever since. And the Lord Jesus Christ, evidently in the verses before us, he is taking as face value and accurate history those accounts in Genesis concerning what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is very interesting that when we look carefully at the teaching of Christ in the Gospels, he took for granted and believed implicitly many of the very issues that are being criticized and rejected today. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that he believed in the great flood, for example. He believed in Noah. He believed that there were only those few people saved in the ark. He believed that the world was once destroyed with a great flood. He accepted without criticism or qualification the historical accuracy, the authenticity of the early chapters in the book of Genesis. He believed in Genesis chapter 2 when he refers to in the beginning God made them male and female. He accepts the creation account, for example, that is given in the early chapters in the book of Genesis. He also believes that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, according to the chapter 19, you remember, in Genesis, dealing with the destruction of Sodom. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he believed in all of these things that are being attacked and indeed rejected as ridiculous by many critics of the Bible today. So that's the first observation, that we want to make. And it's almost a passing one, but I do think it is an important one to make, because our Lord here is speaking in terms of a judgment that took place long ago upon these cities, the reality of what happened to Sodom because of what they were doing before the Lord. So that's the first general comment that we make this evening. The second is that he evidently believes also in the day of judgment. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And again in verse number 14, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And again, we're living in a day when increasingly there are people who say it is inconceivable that there could be possibly any real meaning to the kind of day of judgment that the Bible is speaking about, when there will be the final settlement and there will be the final verdict given on every human life. That day, Jesus speaks about that day in quite a number of places. He speaks about that day, he speaks of himself as being the judge in that day. And so he accepts as a matter of fact that the day of judgment is not some kind of a moral policeman simply invented to keep us afraid of God and to keep us in line. No, he believes in the reality that there is a day, the great day of God, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of wrath, it is called, the last day. It's spoken of in the Bible in quite a number of different ways. But our Lord accepts that that is a day. It's a real day that's coming, he says. And we're going to be judged in that day. And so our Lord is accepting that the early chapters of Genesis are accurate, reliable history. He is also accepting that these prophecies concerning the day of judgment deal with realities and not with fantasies or falsehoods. So these are some of the things that undergird what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying in these verses that we have before us. So we should keep these thoughts in mind, because they give poignancy, they give, as it were, a kind of a bite and a kind of power and a kind of reality to what he is going on to speak about from verse number 12 to verse number 16. So having made these introductory comments, let's come to the verses themselves. Now the Lord here is speaking, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And then he begins to deal with the woes. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. And so on. And this word, woe, is a word that in the New Testament, it actually sounds like a lament. It almost sounds like woe, ooi, or something like that would be the way that you would pronounce this particular word. And the very sound of the word, there's a plaintive, sad note runs through it. The word means different things. It's translated in different ways. But it has to do with, alas, alas, a terrible reality must be faced. A terrible reality is being spoken about. And the Lord, when he says here, woe unto thee, Chorazin, alas for you, Chorazin, he is speaking almost in terms of sorrow and lamentation, because he sees what is going to happen to the cities such as Chorazin. It is a word that is used in the New Testament in contrast to the word blessed. It's a word that we were reading about in Luke chapter 6 when we were reading there the Sermon on the Plain. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. Blessed are you. And all the things that the Lord describes in the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. Blessed, those things that the world would not regard as blessed, but rather as things to be avoided. The Lord says that those who endure those things for his dear name's sake, they are privileged, they are blessed people. But woe unto you that are rich. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Woe unto you that are laughing now, because you're going to weep one day. Woe unto you who are getting on in this world with all the privileges and all the admiration of this world. Woe unto you who live for this world, because the day is coming when there is going to be a great tragedy is going to overtake you. That's what the Lord is saying when he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. He is speaking of that terrible thing that will come in the day of judgment, when it will be made abundantly clear that the issues before every human being are finally eternal issues. They are important issues. And the issues are very simply this. Are we going to be those who are seen in the Bible as under the woe, under the curse of God? Or are we going to be those who experience the blessing of God? Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We will either hear that, or we will hear the only possible alternative. And the only possible alternative is, depart from me, ye cursed. Because just as blessedness and cursedness are the exact opposites in the Bible, so blessing or woe, these two ideas are the exact opposite in the Bible. And when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of woe upon certain places and upon certain people, He is speaking of something that's actually going to come to pass, and something that is already in progress and in process of coming to pass. We have this word used, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23 from verse 13 or so, where the Lord is giving a whole series of woes against the Pharisees. Woe unto you, Pharisees, blind Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you because you make converts who are more the children of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you. You desire all the salutations in the marketplaces and all the plaudits and admirations of men. Woe unto you, Pharisees. You don't go into the kingdom yourself, and you do your best to keep other people out of the kingdom. Woe unto you, Pharisees. You're the people, you paint the tombs of the prophets. And you say these prophets, they were great men. And every year you go and give a new coat of whitewash on the tombs of these great prophets. But you don't live up to the standards of the prophets. And when prophets come, you persecute them. And you criticize them, and you don't attend upon their ministry. It is very easy, you know, to be among those who are like the Pharisees, and we go and visit the tombs of the martyrs, and we visit the tombs of the covenanters, and we say what great men they were, what great times these must have been, these men being executed and hung, drawn, and quartered, some of them, for the sake of the gospel. But we ourselves in our generation, we criticize men who preach the same as the covenanters and the prophets of old. This is what Jesus is saying. Woe unto you, Pharisees. You're playing at religion, he says. Woe unto you. It's the opposite of blessing, you see. Now, this is the way that this word is actually used in the Bible. And it is used in the book of Revelation in a number of places. It is used by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a fair number of places. So when we speak like this evening, we are not inventing some terrifying doctrines in order to be some kind of hellfire preachers. We're simply trying to say what the Bible has to say. We're simply trying to bring as best we can to bear the actual teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, here the Lord is pronouncing this woe upon certain towns and cities. And you will remember how in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, verse 23, I think it is there or thereabouts, we have there Matthew recording essentially the same thing. Matthew chapter 11. If we go back to Matthew chapter 11, we just remind ourselves, because the context is somewhat different. The wording is very similar, but the context in which Jesus is recorded as saying these words in Matthew's Gospel are somewhat different to the context in which we find these words in Luke. But these are the only two places in the Gospel records where Jesus actually utters these words. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And in these verses in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 onwards, we have essentially the same kind of language that we have here in Luke chapter 10. And he is speaking of those cities where most of his mighty works and signs and wonders had been performed, we're told in Matthew's account. And the cities that are mentioned here are all cities in Galilee. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. We don't know where Chorazin was. There is a heap of rubble some few miles north of what we think was the town of Capernaum. And the experts tell us that that probably was the site of Chorazin. This particular town is not mentioned anywhere else in the Gospel records. New Testament mentions it nowhere else. This is the only place here, and of course in Matthew's Gospel, these are the only references to this place called Chorazin. So we don't know exactly where Chorazin was. But we do know where Bethsaida was, and we do know where Capernaum was. Bethsaida was on the Lake of Galilee. And we do know that Capernaum, which is also mentioned here, this was the main town. It was the garrison town. It was the administrative town in Galilee. And what the Lord is saying to us here is that he had spent most of his time traveling around Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and other places in Galilee. Now, when we read the Gospels carefully, we do know that out of the 3 or more years of our Lord's ministry, at least 18 months or 2 years, half at least, possibly two-thirds, perhaps even more, for all we know, if the Lord's ministry in the days of his flesh was spent up in Galilee. And many of the great miracles that he performed were done in Galilee. And some of his greatest sermons were preached in Galilee. He spent more time there than in any other place. And we also know that he spent more time in Capernaum than in any other place. This was where he seems to have made his headquarters for his preaching ministry. And it was in that great Galilean ministry that our Lord preached so many sermons and performed so many wonderful works. So it is these cities that our Lord Jesus Christ is holding up particularly as examples of people who have received great privileges, had had every kind of opportunity, repeatedly having opportunities set before them, and yet they still did not repent. And when we think of what the Lord had said to these cities, when we look at the winsome way in which he preached the gospel and pleaded with men to come to him for life and salvation, when we think of the way that he performed signs and wonders in Galilee, in these very cities, he healed everybody who came to him, we're told. They had heard him preaching. They had heard the greatest preacher that this world is ever going to know. They had seen signs and wonders the like of which the world had never seen before and has never seen again since. We're told in the Gospels of when Jesus performed his miracles that people were totally amazed. Nothing like this had ever been seen or even heard about in Israel before. And when we look back into the Old Testament record of the mighty miracles performed by the prophets, we find that there is nothing remotely commensurate with the sheer magnitude of the miracles performed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here he is speaking of people who had received the greatest possible opportunity. They had seen his signs and wonders. They had heard him. They had seen how he lived. He had displayed himself before them as a true interpreter of Moses, as a man who could not be faulted. They could not find fault with him. A man who was able to do things that no other man did, according to Nicodemus, you may remember. Men were given every opportunity and every encouragement to believe that this was the Christ, because everything that Jesus said and did fitted in to these ancient messianic prophecies that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. And despite it all, they still did not believe. Now, we've got to be very clear on something on this. And it is this, and it remains the truth to this very day. People reject Christ not because they don't know what he stands for. There is a great misunderstanding in the church of our day and in the world too, if I may be so bold. And that is, if only people knew, if only they could see or hear the authentic Jesus, they would believe in him. It's not because these people did not know what he was like, or did not know what he stood for, that they walked away from him and turned their back upon him. It is precisely the very opposite. It is because they did know what he stood for. It's because they did know the standards that he was setting before them. It is a great mistake for the church of our generation to imagine that all the world needs is teaching. That's not what the world needs at all. Like, well, it needs that, all right. But that's not all that the world needs. What the world needs is a good dose of the Holy Spirit to bring it to its knees, to bring it to conviction. And what the church in our generation needs is an equally big dose of the Holy Ghost in order to open our eyes to reality. What kind of world are we living in? We are living in a world that for 2,000 years now has been exposed to the teaching of Christ. We are living in a world that every Christmas season there comes a binge of religiosity, the babe in the manger. The world knows what the Christian message is. It knows that a Savior has come into the world. It knows that Jesus Christ in some way is claimed by the Christian church to be that Savior. It knows what he stands for. It knows what he teaches. It knows perfectly well what the message of the gospel is. And these people knew what the message of the gospel is. It's not because of ignorance, it's because of knowledge that men don't want to become Christians. The fact of the matter is they do not wish to follow such a teacher. We will not have this man to reign over us. And when it came to the ultimate choice, when our Lord Jesus Christ was standing before Pontius Pilate for final judgment, as far as men were concerned, the choice was given to the multitude, who do you want? Do you want to have Jesus or do you want to have Barabbas? And they clamored almost with unison, we will have Barabbas. Release Barabbas. And Barabbas, you see, is the freedom fighter type. Barabbas is the man of the world. Barabbas is the nationalist. He's the zealot. The Barabbases of this world are the people who gather around them, zealots for national liberties, independence, pride, the flag, all these things that men claim as their mantra for liberties and bloodletting. And in comparison to a man like Barabbas, Jesus is a very, very poor second. What does he stand for? He stands for humility. He stands for meekness. He stands for a man who speaks about a kingdom that might or might not come to pass. He stands about such a revolution in our lives that we must put away the old way of life and embrace an entirely new life. He stands for a man who comes and disrupts our comforts, who interferes and intervenes with our profit-making on the quiet. He is a man who comes and he exposes the dark thoughts and the dark deeds of our hearts. He is a man, wherever he goes, he is an embarrassment to us. Not because he's a wicked man, but because he's a good man. You see, we hate the light. You and I would be content if we had a little bit of religion that would tolerate our sins. A little bit of religion in which we could go to heaven and at the same time have every secret indulgence of depravity. That's the kind of religion that we like. That's the kind of religion that men have always invented for themselves. You live as you please, and as long as you say the required sayings and bow your knee five times a day or give alms or whatever it is that your deity requires, you're going to go to glory. But it doesn't interfere and in any way impede the natural indulgence of the flesh and of the mind. It doesn't require too much suffering and isolation and loneliness and belonging to some minority group. But Jesus stands for all of that. They got the message loud and clear. If ever there was a preacher who could make his message plain so that children could understand it, it surely was Jesus. And it was because he made the message so plain that they did not repent. And they found it quite unacceptable to live like this. They maybe admired him and said, well, he's a good man, he's a sincere man, he's a Galilean, he's one of us. But he is not going to be the Lord of our lives and our Savior. We will have some other way to glory. And that's why they did not repent. We'll come to it in a moment as to the real issue here. So these are the cities of Galilee, the privileged people. And the principle that undergirds all of this is the principle that those to whom much has been given, much will be required. The Apostle Peter goes so bold as to say, it's better not to know the way of salvation. It's better actually not to know it. If you don't want to be a Christian, then I would suggest to you that you never attend a Christian place of worship where the gospel is preached. That would be my advice to you. If your heart is set on living without Christ, then please don't ever attend this ministry again, because you're only storing yourself up as a more faggot for hell if you do so. Because the judgment will be greater, you see. Every time you hear the gospel and say no, you're simply adding one other burden for a lost eternity. That's what Jesus means. And in the final assize, those cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, they will have a lighter judgment, great as their sin was, and all the indecency and paganism of it all. Great as their sin was, it wasn't as great, actually, in God's eyes, as the sins of religious Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. They had committed, in a sense, that sin that is the supreme sin of all, of knowing the truth and turning deliberately from it. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking as he does concerning these particular cities. And it's a solemn and a terrible issue that he is dealing with. And a danger. These cities, did they have any conception of the danger that they were exposing themselves to when they heard the prophet from Nazareth coming through and they said, ho, 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 hum, we'll hear him but we won't hear him? Did they have any conception of the eternal issues taking place within their own bosom when they heard him without heeding him, and above all without repenting and following after him? And so this is the issue. Woe unto thee. Woe has this note of alas, alarm, how awful it will be. And these are Jesus' words. These are not my words. I wouldn't have picked this sermon if I was choosing sermons. I probably would have picked some sweet encouragement as we would want to do. But we have to preach the Bible as we find it. And we have to be faithful to what is actually the meaning of it, without trying to tone it down, because probably I have not been able to speak clearly enough concerning the magnitude of the awfulness of what Jesus has in mind, because he understands more than I do the awfulness of turning from him in impenitence. So this is the issue, but this issue raises two questions. Why is it really that people can turn away from Christ despite all the signs and evidences and all the winsomeness of his character, all the clarity of his preaching? Surely one would have thought that heaven was a most attractive message to listen to. Surely the life that Jesus was presenting to them in his own person as he lived among them, surely he was attractive. He was doing them no harm. Surely they must have recognized, here is a man of truth and uprightness, of immaculate integrity. Surely they would have thought, here is someone who, if anyone is going to be reliable and a friend to us as poor creatures, surely this man Jesus should be our friend. So why is it that they do not receive him? Why is it that the world tonight, why is Sydney tonight not receiving Jesus Christ? Why are they not even wanting to listen and expose themselves to the bare possibility of repenting and following after Jesus? Sydney tonight has got no intention whatsoever of listening and of repenting according to the gospel. The question is, why so? And I think that in these verses we actually have a clue as to why so. In verse 15, thou, you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, you shall be thrust down to hell. You shall be thrust down to the grave. Now here, I think, is the key to understanding the magnitude and the severity of this particular passage. And it has to do with the fact that Capernaum was exalting itself to heaven. Capernaum was a proud city. We were speaking this morning in the sermon about the Christian mind being the mind of Christ and having to entertain not high thoughts of ourselves, but to think soberly, to think with realism and face reality concerning ourselves. That is what Capernaum was not doing. That is what Sydney tonight and the world tonight, every single city without exception in the world tonight, is not doing. Human pride. Pride, according to the Bible, seems to be the original sin. The apostle reminds us to lay hands on no man, suddenly putting him into the ministry, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the temptation and the snare of the devil. It seems, as we're going to see when we come to the Lord rejoicing and watching Satan fall from heaven, as we're going to see in a week or two's time. I beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven. It seems to be that the sin that brought Satan down to a lost soul, is the sin wanting to be as God. This is the ultimate sin of the human heart. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. We want to live our way. No one's going to tell me how to live. It's my life. That is the mantra of secular Australia in the year 2009. And tragically, it's even in the church. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. We're a free country. We've got civil rights in this country, you know. And you can't speak about me and you can't accuse me. We've got rights and we are living in that litigious society where at the drop of the heart, we'll take you to court and we'll take you to the cleaners too. Because we have rights, you see, and no one's going to impede or in any way step on my rights. Because my rights belong to me, because it's my life, it's my prerogative to live as I please. And if I want to live in some alternative lifestyle, that's my privilege and I'm allowed by law to do so. That may well be true. But God looks at these issues from a very different way than we do. And what may well be something of very importance to us may be of no consequence to God. And as we're going to see in the end of the sermon, what we regard as being trivialities, God may well regard as being the most important and serious issues concerning every human life. Capernaum, the center of government. Recently, there was a very famous, probably the most powerful man in the world today. And he was elected on a very, very eloquent platform. We can do it. Yes, we can. We can do it. That is the new catch cry for political popularity and grandeur and order into it. We can do it. They say we can't. We can. I put to you, that is the height of arrogance. It is the height of actual unreality. And if that man believes his own eloquence, that man is a buffoon. Because the fact of the matter is we can't do it. We cannot put the world right. Because we don't seem to know what the problems of the world are. The problems of the world today are not military. They are not economic. They are not even legal in that sense. They are moral problems. The issues of the terrible tragedies of our world tonight basically are because we are not those who are walking in the ways of God. Now, people will argue about that. Yes, we know they'll argue about it. The point is, here is Capernaum. Capernaum was the headquarters of the Roman government in Galilee. It was the city where there were Roman soldiers based. To belong to Capernaum belonged to the important place, to know the important people, to be among the movers and the shakers of this world. These were the people who ruled, you see. These were the people who told other people how to live and how much taxes they were going to pay. These were the people who would put up tolls and blockades on roads, and you could not carry your goods from east to west until you gave the required amount that the Capernaums declared you had to pay to move your goods. The Capernaums, you see, they were the people. We are the people, the clever country people. Pride, you see. Pride of achievement. pride of being in the right place at the right time and on the right side with the Roman government. Pride in being that place where everybody had to come to pay their taxes. Pride of education, the educated ones were their pride. Capernaum. If you wanted to get on in the world, you went to Capernaum. You didn't stay in some little backwoods place such as Nazareth or some such place. You went to Capernaum. You flocked to the city, you see. And it's the way of the world always. Imagining that the great ones of the earth are the beautiful people. You see them on the televisions. And when they give their money to charities, whether it be 1 million or two or more, they make sure the television cameras are there rolling to record it all because of pride, you see. They call them philanthropists. The Bible calls them hypocrites. And they do it to be seen of men. They say long prayers like the Pharisees. They are the religious people. Have you ever noticed that when the great ones of the earth, they go to church, the cameras are there and they're all rolling, and all the mighty leaders of the nations, they're there with their bowed head and their Bibles, and they're saying their prayers. That is forbidden in Scripture, to do that kind of thing. But pride, you see, this terrible thing called pride that would keep you and me out of the kingdom. Because as we were saying in the morning sermon, as we're speaking about this issue, the moment that you and I would become Christians, at that point we lay aside our pride because we recognize and we acknowledge gladly that we have no righteousness of our own and we need the righteousness of another. And that is a very hard issue to face because every one of us has this innate mad belief that we are quite good people at heart, really. And when Christ comes into a place like Capernaum, and he tells them to repent, he does so because he says, you're not good people, you're actually bad people. And you need to come down and you need to come. As the old Puritans used to say, the way into the kingdom, the entry into the kingdom is not only a narrow gate, it is also low. And if you come into the kingdom, you've got to crawl in on your knees. And I think that is a very graphic as well as being a most biblical way to describe the entry. Capernaum. Those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled one day. Capernaum today is a pile of rubbish, rubble. Chorazin, it seems by the second century, certainly by the third, as far as I remember reading about it, it was not occupied anymore, it was abandoned. And Capernaum, even the archaeologists are not sure if the present site is the proper site. They're not even sure where this place was now. They may well have the right site. But it certainly has lost its grandeur and its former luster. And so here is Capernaum. Here is the world, you see. Woe, alas, its great fall has come in a day. And this is a clue, I think, as to why people do not come to Christ. Pride keeps them back. They cling to an imagined self-righteousness, belonging to a church, giving alms, saying their prayers. They clothe themselves with a religious garb that does all the right things, but at heart there is a deep rot that can't be cured by all these outward things. And only Christ is the great healer and the great physician. And we must come to Christ because we have nowhere else to go. It's Christ or nothing, as we're going to see in the closing stages of the sermon. So why is it that these cities did not repent? They didn't repent because they wanted to do other things instead, things that would pander to their beauty, their pleasures, their economic prospects, their gambling. In Australia today, there are a multitude of football matches taking place. And we have this little congregation here, and in these great gatherings of the football fraternity, for example, a small crowd would be 40,000. And there's the great race, the Grand Prix down there in Melbourne, and all the crowds are there. And they're all admiring all these little cars running round the streets. And they're wondering who's going to come in first after about 100 laps or something of travelling at 200 kilometres an hour or something. And people think, this is great. This is what life's all about, you see. And they think, this is what brings meaning to our little empty lives. Car racing, watching people running around a green chasing a ball. Or whatever it be. How many are sitting slumped in front of their television sets tonight, watching every kind of indecency. This is what gives meaning to our life. And this Jesus, he comes in and he embarrasses us. And we want nothing to do with him because we want everything to do with everything else. That's the problem, you see. The world is not seeking after the ways of Christ because it is too busy seeking after the ways of the world. They think earthly things, as we're going to see in our studies in Philippians on Wednesdays, the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why is it that the cross is such an offense? Because of what it teaches and because of what it demands. That's why it's so offensive. People might be quite prepared to have Jesus if only he would tone it down a bit. People would have Jesus teaching them, love your neighbor. Everybody loves that. Do good to them that do evil to you. That's good. Everybody approves of that. And there's a great deal in the teaching of Jesus Christ which men would gladly accept and recognize that the world would be a great, better place if people would observe it. But he's not talking about doing good. He's talking about repenting. They would have repented long ago. He's speaking about repenting. And we can receive Jesus in a measure without repenting, but we don't receive him as the one who alone can bring us to glory. And we do not do so because there is a point over which we simply will not step. There is a death that we simply will not die. Except a grain of seed goes into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it goes in and dies, it will spring up and bear fruit. And that was the way for Christ. He must die in order to live. And if you and I would live for God's kingdom, we too must die. We must die to self and sin and pride and all those things that mark us out of as children of this present world. And unless we are willing to do that, we will never come into the kingdom. We will not experience, blessed are you, but woe unto you. That's what Jesus is saying. So he's speaking here of woes. He's speaking of woes concerning these cities. Why did they not believe? Because they were exalting themselves to heaven. We don't need to take him too seriously. We can take so much, but we don't take him too seriously. I remember hearing the story of our minister in Scotland. God forgive the man for what he said to that woman. A woman came under conviction of sin, and I have this on a good authority, and she began to sense the reality and the awfulness of sin. And she went to see the minister, and she told him of the perplexities of her heart, and she was disturbed and convicted and wanted to know how to have peace with God. And this minister said to her, "Don't you be concerned about these things, my dear. You're a faithful member of the church. You've been brought up in the church as were your fathers before you. You're a good, upright church member. Don't you be concerned about these things, my dear." And the woman was soothed into a false security. And as far as I know, her convictions died. And as far as I know, she never entered into the kingdom with repentance. God forgive that man. Imagine saying such a thing to someone seeking a true repentance unto life. That's the issue, you see. Human pride. We can do it. We can do it. Yes, we can. And the Bible has a resounding, no, you can't. That's where the woe comes in. But the second question and the final thing this evening is this. Not only he's dealing with the woes, and why is it that these people did not repent? Because Capernaum, an example of self-exaltation. We can do it. But why is this such a serious issue? Why does Jesus speak like this? As I said at the beginning, these words are among the most severe, critical, searching words that Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, ever uttered. Why does he speak so strongly like this? He speaks so strongly because the issue is so serious. You see, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, they held lightly to the things of God and to the things that Jesus was saying. It wasn't all that important to them. But just because it wasn't all that important to them does not mean it wasn't all that important to God. You see, you and I have a tremendous capacity to misjudge God. We tend to think that God looks at things the way that we do. And because we think something's important, that God might think it's important. The nation of Australia tonight has a thought that thinks that God is quite pleased with us because of our civil liberties, we're a free country. God, if there is be a God, he must be pleased with us. That's what they think, you see, and they judge God's thoughts by their own self-esteem and mistaken thoughts. But those things that are acceptable to men are very often an abomination before God. There is a way that seems right unto a man, says the scripture, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And whatever these Capernaum people and the Bethsaidians and the Chorazians thought, whatever they thought about Christ, God has his thoughts about his Son. And God in Christ has visited our world to give the final word. Dr. James Denny, a great prince of the pulpit of the Scottish Church in a former age, and whatever we may think of some of his views, he was a man who had a passion for the evangelistic gospel, and he was a great preacher. And the theology that James Denny was interested in was a theology that could preach. And when it came to the gospel, the nitty-gritty nuts and bolts of the gospel, there was hardly a man to touch him in his generation. And on an issue like this, he makes it very clear. Why is it that Christ speaks like this? Because there are no half measures here, he says. This isn't an issue of being partly right and partly wrong before God. This is not an issue of just a little bit of evil and a little bit of goodness. It's not a matter of these issues. He says it's a matter of the totalities. It's a matter of being absolutely right or absolutely wrong. God has spoken, he says. God has given to us in Christ the final word. He has nothing more to say. God has spoken. He has told us what we must do to be saved. He has told us. And he's not going to argue with us or reason with us as to whether we agree with his ways or not. He is not going to, as it were, negotiate the terms. He has spoken, he says, this is the way to glory. Believe it and you will live, as Dr. James Denny says. The issues of believing and not believing are eternal and they are permanent. It is, we either believe in Christ and go to heaven, or we do not believe in him and we go to hell. These are the issues. That's why Jesus speaks so seriously. Because the issue for you and for me is not just half in and half out of the kingdom, following Jesus half-heartedly, repenting now and not repenting again. The issue is one of total commitment to Christ alone, or no commitment, no half measures. There are no grey areas in this issue of the gospel. Jesus spoke in terms of light and dark. He who believes in me has eternal life. He who does not believe in me does not have life. We either repent or we perish. These are the words of Jesus. He who believes in me has life. I will raise him up at the last day if he believes in me. And those who do not believe in me, I will say to them in that day, depart from me, ye cursed. I will say to them in that day. Jesus has never said that to you or to me. He says to us tonight, as we're reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, he says to you and to me tonight, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor. He has never said to you, depart. He has never said you can't come. He has never said you're not welcome. He never has never said you're not a candidate for conversion. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You take your yoke upon me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I don't come to lay heavy burdens. Some people see the Christian gospel as bearing too many burdens. Yes, there are burdens to be borne. But the burdens of salvation are nothing in comparison to the burdens of sin. And to take Christ's yoke upon us is to be alleviated from our burdens of sin and gladly come under a new yoke that is all gentleness and peace and meekness and goodness and salvation. That's why Jesus speaks as he does here. Woe unto you. He's not giving empty threats. He's making statements. He's making theological statements concerning ancient history and concerning future prophecy. The day of judgment's coming. And there are going to be in that day of judgment people who have sat under gospel preaching and they have grown so used to it, it put them to sleep, because we can get used to anything in this world. And there are people who, when they hear the gospel, perhaps for the first time, they embrace it as the answer to their life's desires. And they embrace it. And they may not know all the niceties of catechetical questions and answers, but they know enough to be saved by the Savior. And they know that He is what they need, and they know that He has come for the likes of them. These are the issues, you see. And the other issue is this, and it's on this I'm closing off. Verse 16, he that heareth you, heareth me. He that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. And here again, as the Lord is sending forth these 70 preachers, he is reminding them to have heart. Yes, there are people who will not receive them. Don't argue with them. Leave them to God. God will deal with those who don't receive your message. But remember this, he says, it's not really you that they're objecting to. Ultimately, it's not really you. It's me they're rejecting. He that hears you, when I preach to you and if you embrace Christ, you're not embracing me. You're not embracing my ministry as such. You're embracing Christ Jesus. And if you reject, you're not rejecting me as such. I don't take it personally in that sense. You're ultimately rejecting Christ Jesus and ultimately rejecting God. That's what Jesus is saying here. So these verses 12 through to 16 are very solemn. They're very searching. They're challenging. And they're reminding us that the moments of opportunity come and they go. And Jesus of Nazareth passes by, and he will receive everybody who will receive him. But always the note, there is the alternative. If we do, we shall live. And if we do not, we shall die. I don't know how to make it plainer than that. And I'm not going to say any more on the matter. May God bless his word to us.